What a great morning it's been already. I was really impressed because of some of the songs that were sung were so fitting to what I wanted to talk about this morning. I will trust, I will trust, I will trust, even if the waters don't part, I will trust. It's very much a part of it. I was blessed by the emphasis on the camps this morning. A good part of my life service has been involved in camps. I worked with camps in Germany, started one there, worked with camps with Christian Service Brigade in Ontario, camps there, and many years ago, about 40 years ago probably now, was instrumental with a couple of other couples to start Camp Kakawa in Hope. Some of you may have heard of that camp. We've had just thousands and thousands of people go through that camp by now. I was the original first director of that camp, and on the original board, my job was to raise the money to buy the property, so I would go down to churches all over the Lower Mainland to try and raise money and try to convince the churches to cough up. And wow, what a success story that has been. And so I'm very much involved with camps. I think such a great work is done in camps. So all of it this morning has led wonderfully well to my word this morning. It's a good day for our congregation, you know that. One of our own is being ordained, and we need to pray for Diane. She is taking on an enormous responsibility, or will be, and she's going to need a lot of wisdom and guidance and strength and grace in the days and in the years that are to come. I've worked a lot with pastors, and I know some of the challenges that they face. I was thinking about that last week. I don't know if you recall Phil's message from Isaiah and the words of Isaiah, "Woe is me," and then the response, "But here I am, Lord, send me." And I was thinking, boy, that suits Diane, no doubt. And it certainly suited me for when I was thinking of today's message when Phil asked me to speak. I thought, you know, sometimes we don't realize how well we are being fed until we don't have someone like that. And I can tell you, I've been around a few years, and I tell you, you're being well fed with Phil and will be with Diane, I'm sure. And which makes it a tremendous challenge for someone like myself to come out and try to replace someone like that. And I'm very much aware of that and very, very much depending on the Spirit of God to undertake for me and to speak to me and to you as well. This text, Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." I like that a little better because I entitled it "Coveting Only Contentment." And I'll explain that a little better as we go along. But in our men's Bible study that I attend, we have often discussed the need not only to find hope and faith and salvation or assurance of salvation, but the need to work out that salvation, to live it, to let it change our lifestyle so that others will be able to see that there is a difference there, that there is something that we are practicing. So when I ask God, what should I speak on today? A theme that might apply to all of us. I noted that the Lord had been dealing with me about today's scripture text. which deals a lot with greed and coveting, and then the second part, of course, with contentment. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke to me about using this scripture, you know, here was my response. I said, oh no, I can't speak on that topic that is on covetousness and contentment. I can't possibly speak on that. And when the Lord asked me why, I simply replied, well, both have been a great weakness to me. I have been very covetous and never really content with what I had achieved. I have at one time or another in my life coveted my neighbor's home, my cousin's money, happens to have a lot of it, a sibling's car, my associate's position, my boss's power and authority, my brother's gifts, yes, even my friend's wife, and lately my own family's energy and youth. I have not learned, like the Apostle Paul, to be content with my situation, often quite the opposite. In fact, these two items are like an Achilles heel for me. And then God's response to me on that was, did you ever talk, speak, or preach on sin? And I responded, of course I have. Then God's voice asked, didn't you have any? That was my answer. So this message is every bit as much for me as it is for you. It probably applies to all of us. So accept what you can. Of course, I could not help but think that perhaps learning to be content is a little bit like learning patience. I used to think I'd learned some patience until I'd go shopping with my wife. That seems to be a problem for men. So let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Philippians was read to us. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Wow. Two basic related thoughts are pictured in our text. An exhortation regarding coveting, and secondly, an appeal to contentment. A warning regarding greed and envy, and an encouraging acceptance of the present state of things. The former, covetousness, is diametrically opposed to the latter, contentedness. You cannot be covetous and content at the same time. If we are covetous, we are not content with the state of things. If we are content, we won't be covetous. One annuls or extinguishes the other. You will never have both at the same time. So let me talk a little bit about coveting first. Commentators vary on the use of the word covet. It basically refers here to greed or love of money or unlawful desires. I understand from biblical commentators that English does not have an exact meaning to the Greek word here. Thus, you'll find various versions of the Bible using different terms. According to Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology, covetousness is a strong desire to have that which belongs to another. The 10th commandment of the scriptures forbids coveting anything that belongs to a neighbor, including his house, his wife, his servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to him. Of course, today we wouldn't talk about oxes and donkeys. Probably want to get rid of them if we had them. Paul reminded the Ephesians that greed or covetousness is equated with immorality and impurity, so that these must be put away. James, in Scripture, warns that people kill and covet because they cannot have what they want. Covetousness is the root of all kinds of sins. It includes the love of money. And as Jesus said in our Scripture lesson read today, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So let me say one thing, that what it is not. Just because coveting is the root of all kinds of evil, we must be careful not to conclude that all coveting is evil. The term covet, for most of us, is kind of a loaded one, suggesting only evil desires. It is often translated as desire. But it can be used both positively and negatively. One may covet, that is, desire something in a good sense, or you can desire it in a bad sense. It depends on the context in which the term is used. Our Lord strongly coveted, to eat the Passover with his disciples. Paul strongly desired to know Christ more intimately, to be with those whom he loved in the Lord as well as for their spiritual well-being and growth. Paul also encouraged the Corinthian saints to covet the better spiritual gifts. So coveting is not negative when related to spiritual ambition. It is not negative when it refers to natural human needs like food and shelter and clothing or even companionship. It may not even be negative in regards to our hopes and dreams. Rather, coveting relates more to things we do not need, but would like to have. Our scripture today speaks about the parable of the rich man who had it all, wanted more and more. That's coveting. And I'm afraid that's not that far removed from us today. We seem to want more and more. You know, I recently read a book that kind of shook me up. You may have written it, or read it. It is written by an American author, John Perkins, and it's titled The New Confessions of an Economic Hitman. Whether that book is totally true or partially true, it reveals a world governed by covetousness, especially by corporations and governments, leading to the use of hit squads to kill leaders of other countries and corporations, even going to war, having thousands killed, all for control over that country's resources. We live in a world where more, newer, and better is constantly pressed upon us by the media. You buy the latest tech item in the store and immediately it's out of date. You buy a new car and as you drive it out of the dealership, you've probably lost about 25%. But we like the latest, we like the newest, we like the biggest, and we like the fastest, and we want more and more. We are driven by the media and our own greed. We covet so much. We want to keep up with the Joneses. We are envious of their status, of their wealth, their homes and cars. We are so very much aware if we have less, sometimes even embarrassed. Even envying those who have greater abilities or better looks, smarter, gifted children. The list just goes on and on. But let me also point out that covetousness applies to the hold we put on things we consider belong to us, when really all that we are and all that we have comes from God. In all things, we are but the caregivers of what has been entrusted to us. We know, or should know, that eventually we will be asked to relinquish all of it. That is a lesson we learn all through life. You can't really hang on to anything. All is fluid. It slips through your fingers like quicksand. No matter how desperately you want it or need it, desire it or covet it. One of the first things that we learn as children, or the first word rather, is mine. The child wants his toys, but then will go after his little friend's toys as well. And then mom wants to teach him to share. That means giving up his toys or relinquishing control. And we don't like that much. And as we grow older, we fall in love and often have to give up that boyfriend or that girlfriend to another. We may have an ideal job, and then we're forced to relinquish it due to health or downsizing, or we simply got fired. And that's a painful experience. We get very attached to what we consider my work, my job, my career, or my business. We may have started a promising business and eventually had to give it up for one reason or another. It may have failed, or we simply got too old to keep on. And when it becomes necessary to give up our driver's license, oh, how we hate to do that. It means a loss of independence. And perhaps the most difficult is releasing those we love. Sometimes in divorce, releasing our children, or watching our parents leave us in death. Perhaps the most difficult is to relinquish our hold on a spouse. And for most of us who have had to do that, it is an excruciating experience. But nothing of what you consider as yours is really yours. It has only been given to you to care for a short time, to hold on when God says, let go, is a form of covetousness. Relinquishing anything we treasure is difficult but required. That's covetousness. Now, the other side of the coin is contentment. So where we have an exhortation against coveting, same verse, we have in the same verse, oh, I said that, in Hebrews 13:5, an appeal to contentment. In fact, contentment is an antidote to covetousness. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, contentment is a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. At the end of my sermon, we will be singing a song that talks about my lot. So make note of that. Let me just paraphrase this, what I just said. Contentment is a state of mind in which our desires or our coveting is limited to our lot in life, whatever that is. Our lot is meant as our portion, our share. The Greek meaning of contentment emphasizes freedom from care due to inner satisfaction with what already is. That means acceptance of the present moment in your life. So consider it your lot. Paul says, I have learned, took him a while, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. Then he rephrases it in the next verse, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Contentment does not mean that we deny our feelings about wanting and desiring some of the things we can't have. Rather, it's a freedom, a deep sense of peace that all is as planned or allowed by God, that I am free, released, faith that trusts God to provide what I need. It's a belief that God only allows through divine customs, let me use a former phrase of mine, that which is for our good. Every package of your life has been carefully inspected by the angels of God. And there are lots of parcels, plenty of good things, and there's more on the way. Nor is contentment pretending things are right when they are not. It is more a peaceful rest in the workings of divine providence. It requires understanding that the difficult things we go through is but the scaffolding we talked about here before. For those who may not have heard or more likely forgotten, I referred to the trials and troubles we go through in life as the scaffolding of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. We may be so concerned and taken up with the scaffolding that we fail to see the beauty of this great cathedral God is building, this great you. And don't ever belittle or disparage God's work. Now, there's various ways that discontent reveals itself, and I'll just highlight a few. Our divorce rate, our courts. We buy lottery tickets, hoping to get rich. We use alcohol and drugs to help us through. We can see it in our medicine cabinet, in the Tylenol and the sleeping pills. There is a psychological fear in so many of that which might happen, not something that is now, maybe not even ever to come, usually it doesn't, but it's a fear. And it comes in many forms. It comes in a sense of unease, of stress, worry, anxiety, dread, and so on. We see it in our high, that is, again, discontent. We see it in our high rate of consumer debt today. It's incredible. Wish I could talk on that for some time. Visa cards are simply maxed. Whoever thought of waiting to buy until we had saved it up, saved up the money, used to have to do that. Nowadays, we just put it on a Visa, borrow the money. We also note it in our high rate of mobility. Europeans find that difficult to understand, that on the whole, on the average, we move every 4 years. What we are doing more and more today is we buy RV vehicles. By the millions. They are doing very well, by the way, the manufacturers of RV vehicles. Tremendously well. Great increase. They're selling like hotcakes. So we can't seem to find anything that satisfies us over a long period of time. Paul says he's learned it. Whatever state, he says, I am content with it. So it can be learned, but not overnight. It's like a child learning to walk. There's a lot of falls before you're going to be walking. Learning takes practice. Learning to play the piano. Where's John? I tell you, learning to play the piano is not done overnight, is it? It takes a long time. Many hours, many days, months, and years to become proficient at it. And some need more time than others to do that. The same with learning contentment. What does Jesus have to say about this? We've quoted Paul and some, a little of Jesus, not to be greedy, but on contentment. Well, he asked us to look at the future, and he asked us to look at the past and at the present. So Jesus taught us to let the future be what it will be. You may plan for it, and you should. So don't misunderstand. You should be planning for your future. But the outcome is still in God's hands. He said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. So don't let all your focus, your fears, be anticipating a fearful future. Be anxious for nothing. Remember that song Doris Day used to sing, and others have too? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. A lot of truth in that. Jesus reminds us of the birds and how they look, how they are looked after without elaborate planning. The flowers, talks about flowers that are not anxious about tomorrow, but simply live for the moment and are provided for abundantly by God. Much of his teaching is assuring us of God's provision. For the eternal future, we have Jesus' assurance that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that we will be with him. He has paid the price to redeem us. So whether for this life or for our eternal life, he asks us to believe and to trust him. So we can be content as far as the future is concerned. And he had this to say about the past. Nobody who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, as a former farmer, I can tell you, looking back while plowing to see how straight the row is you're making is very unwise. Some of you are laughing. You must have had some experience with that or know how that works. Because instead of nice straight rows, if you look back a lot, you will likely have very, very crooked ones. And you know where they show up? At harvest time. They really do. But what Jesus is teaching here is that memories, looking back, can inhibit and paralyze us in doing the work of the kingdom. It can also destroy our peace of mind, make us miserable, destroy us any semblance of contentment. The past is forever gone. It's done with. Nothing you do or think will change anything of it. It doesn't really exist. You have an absolutely clean slate as of this moment. Forgive us our trespasses. And Jesus forgives. No memory of past sinful deeds exists in God's mind once he has pardoned you. Nor is it like a computer that can reveal what's in its memory bank even after you've deleted the items. It's as though you had never sinned. That's what justification means. When God forgives, anything sinful has been forever wiped clean. So rejoice. You're free. Live for the moment, for today. Accept the peace that Jesus offers now. And when a dark past comes up in your mind, know that it's just a memory. It has no substance. I know we suffer the consequences of sinning in our bodies and mind, but Jesus offers us this gift. He said, my peace, his peace. He said, my peace I give unto you. You need to accept it. That's it. We need to accept salvation as it's offered. There's a lot more acceptance. That is, we need to accept the peace of God. And there's another thing about that. It talks about the peace of God as well as the peace with God. And when we get to sing our hymn, we're going to be singing about what happens within us. I want you to be thinking about that. Pain cannot feed on joy. Let me repeat that. Pain cannot feed on joy. It finds it quite indigestible. We fail too often to recognize the radical nature of Jesus' teachings. We need to realize that they are meant to be lived, and if practiced, will bring about a profound inner transformation, a transformation that will not go unnoticed by those around you. This is what it's like to be a real witness for Christ. So all we have left, we've taken care of the future. Jesus did it for us. He's looking after that. He's taken care of the past. It's gone forever, wiped out, clean, have a clean slate. So what we have left is now, right? The present. This moment that has brought us together here today. From all walks of life. From so many different backgrounds. Places we've been and lived. People we've loved and lost. Experiences of good and bad. And so today, perhaps for the only time exactly like this one, we have this moment together. And it is what it is. The future is not here. It never will be. It will always be out there. The past is gone. All that remains are just memories. Nothing of substance. But we have the now. good or bad, ideal or not, satisfactory or not, it is what it is. Can you accept this moment? If we could only grasp the simple truth that the present moment is really all there is, it's all you really own or ever will have. You will never own the past or change it in any way. Nor can you own or control the future. So, if you can accept the present moment for what it is, regardless of your situation, perhaps if you don't like the present moment, you can forgive it for what it is. And if you can do that, you will have contentment. All emotional pain must be seen as some form of non-acceptance. We refuse to accept what is. We fight it, we struggle against it, but the present is what it is. It is what God has planned or permitted for you for this moment. Repentance includes acceptance. Not my will, but thine be done. Acceptance brings contentment. What can be more futile than to create an inner resistance to something that already exists? We need to accept what is, the plan of God for this moment in my life, whatever it contains. Remember, the package has gone through divine customs. Accept it as if you had personally chosen it. That wasn't me. So I'll ask you again. This moment is yours. Can you embrace it? Can you be content with it? I want to conclude with this. If you can believe that any failures, sins of commission or omission, including wrongs done to you, are of the past and eternally wiped away, if you can entrust the future entirely to God, it's out of your control anyway, and if you can simply accept the present moment, which is what it is, then you can say with this hymn writer, Horatio Gates Spafford, "It is well with my soul." And no contentment. Let me just explain one thing about that psalm just before you come up. One thing I wanted to say about this psalm. He writes, "It is well with my soul," and basically that is the foundation for what is well in his soul. The scripture refers to having peace with God, which is our justification. It also speaks of having peace of God, which is our sanctification. And when you understand under what circumstances Horatio Spafford wrote this song, and note what he is saying, you know he has come to peace with the Lord and with his circumstances. All is well in his soul as well as with his soul. He had learned acceptance and with that, contentment. If the singers would come up and join me, I've asked them to join me in singing this song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and I'm glad to hear that you all know it. And while they do that, let me give you a background on the story. Horatio Gates Spafford and his wife Anna lived in Chicago and were considered quite wealthy. Horatio was a lawyer and owned a great deal of property in his home city in Chicago. They counted the world-famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody among their friends. They were blessed with 5 children. Like Job in the Old Testament, tragedy came in great measure to this happy home. When 4 years old, their son, Horatio Jr., died suddenly of scarlet fever. Then only a year later, in October of 1871, a massive fire, many of us have read about that, swept through downtown Chicago, devastating the city and including most of Horatio's properties. And that day, almost 300 people lost their lives and around 100,000 were made homeless in Chicago. 2 years later, in 1973, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday in England, knowing that his friend, Evangelist D.L. Moody, would be preaching there in the autumn. Horatio was delayed because of business, so he sent his family ahead. His wife and their four remaining children, all daughters, 11-year-old Anna, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, 5-year-old Elizabeth, and 2-year-old Tanetta. And while crossing the Atlantic, their vessel was struck by an iron sailing ship, means iron hull. 226 people lost their lives as the Ville du Havre, the name of the ship the family was on, sank within 12 minutes. All four of Horatio Spafford's daughters perished. Remarkably, Anna Spafford, his wife, survived the tragedy. She was found unconscious, floating on a plank of wood. It is said that it was on its way to his wife that when he passed the spot where his daughters had died, Spafford went to his cabin and wrote the words of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." I hope you can sing it with us. Shall we stand?